This morning we continue with our study based loosely on the book that we're going through in our community groups called How People Change. And the first part of our sermon series really dealt with those plausible explanations or plausible schemes for eliminating or reducing the heat in our lives. And we define heat as that reality where we find ourselves in situations that bring on stress and, quite frankly, bring out the things that are least attractive about ourselves. And because they bring out those things that are least attractive, or in the context of the book, what is called thorns by the authors, those thorns that we either stick other people with or, quite frankly, oftentimes we stick ourselves with. They are as much self-criticism and self-abuse often as it is what we perpetrate on others. And we've talked about how our schemes for trying to remove ourselves from the heat of life fall. They fail. They have limited success. And so whether that is changing our circumstances, we all know the truism, wherever you go, there you are. And there's a limited amount of benefit from changing our circumstances. And quite frankly, whether it's our thoughts and our behaviors, what we also understand is that our thoughts and behaviors are not autonomous things. They come from somewhere. They come from our own hearts and our own loves and desires. And so I can present you with all kinds of facts, but you can reinterpret them and will reinterpret them based on what you love most and how you love yourself most. That all of those things that, of course, sometimes behaviors have to change. And if we know more, that does help with change. But none of them fundamentally cure the human condition. And then what we've been talking about in addition to that is the fact that actually that heat is not such a bad thing. That God uses it. In fact, in Scripture, it's called the refiner's fire. Those things which are brought into our life in the midst of the brokenness of this world, which are designed to both expose our hearts and their false loves and also burn them off. That instead of destroying us, it is designed for us to become ever more pure gold, more beautiful than we can possibly imagine. They are designed for our good. And last week, we started to talk about what is a true foundation for real change. If it's not changing my circumstances or my thoughts or my actions exclusively, if those are only a part of the issue but not the fundamental, what are the fundamentals? And we've talked about real heart change. And that starts with recognizing that we are full in Christ. And we were looking at Colossians, and we also looked at John and the woman at the well, and we saw how the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and that we are, by the Spirit, as believers in Christ. The fullness of deity dwells in us. We don't need anything else. That most of what we experience in the heat of life shows us that we desire completion, significance, and importance from something other than God. Whether it is our finances, whether it is the love of another person, whether it is the reputation, fill in the blank. That what heat usually exposes, always exposes, is my false love. My love of self as opposed to an understanding that in Christ I'm full, that God loves me, and that's the beginning, middle, and end of my needs. This morning, we're going to look at one of the implications that is foundational. The implications of being full in Christ means that we have a new record. A new record. And that passage that we'll read this morning, got my Bible, it's printed in your worship folder. We're going to look first at Luke 19, 1 through 10, to talk about this idea, this truth of the foundational nature of having a new record in Christ. Hear now God's word. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not, because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Zacchaeus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down and at once welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask by your Spirit that in this text that we know, many of us so well, you would again reveal what is true and useful for our being built up in Christ's likeness. To be encouraged by the gospel, the good news that you have not only sent your Son, but that you have good plans for our restoration and for our being adopted sons and daughters. And whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly and eternally be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. What would you give for a new record? Do you have a better record than the person sitting next to you? Spouses, an awkward moment. Do you think of your life like a giant scale, like the scale that justice holds in all of those figures we've seen, desperately hoping that whatever your record is, that there is a little bit more good on one side than there is bad? And if you had sort of a colorful past growing up, that you're kind of hoping that the last couple of years has begun to make up for some of your past. And we desperately try and do better things. Do you see your life and your record as a giant scale where you're trying to do the math and hoping that God is counting the right things for the good column? Do you think that you're doing pretty well, which means occasionally you can relax and stop doing good things because, let's face it, they're all fairly onerous anyway. And it's always nice to cut back and just enjoy yourself, because doing good, of course, can't include enjoying oneself. Do we try and keep our record balanced? Do we really want a new record? What would you be willing to give for a new record? Jesus says that when we come to Him, we become a part of His body, which He is the head. And Paul lays this out in Colossians, and we get a new identity. I want us to look at what that means, to have a new record and a new identity from this passage. In the book that we're reading, and I'll just use their two categories for this, that when we talk about a new record, we're talking about two things. We're talking about a new record that cleanses us from our sin and raises us to new life. And those are big enough categories that I could not fit them into one sermon, and so we're going to do two on this subject. This morning we're going to look at just cleanses us from sin. And then next week we'll look at raises us to new life. Obviously, there'll be a little bit of overlap. But this morning, first of all, cleanses us from sin. And it's a basic why and how sermon. 2 points, why and how. Why do we need cleansed, and how are we cleansed? So why do we need to be cleansed, and how are we cleansed? And how do we see this in the life of Zacchaeus? And then also, again, it's always good to have your finger in Colossians chapter 2, 5 or 9 through 15, where Paul unpacks this in a lot of rich theological language, but I always think that it's pretty useful to see in the narrative of what Jesus does how what Paul says is lived out in the life and ministry of Jesus in the kingdom of the Gospels. And so we've got both of those passages hopefully open. Why do we need to be cleansed? And of course, that may seem like a rather simple answer. The answer is sin. But what does that mean? Now, I'm excited because we've got a catechism class going, and I should be able to, at this point, ask, what is shorter catechism question number 14 say that sin is? And all of our young people would be able to, in one voice, although I don't like the modern language. The new language is it's not important. The old language for the answer to catechism question 14, what is sin, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, why do I like that? Want of conformity. Something that acts unlike who God is. It's not just a negative, because God, most of God, is a positive. I would say all of God is a positive. He has a positive character moving out and forward. And so that sin starts off with the fact that we don't act like God. We don't embrace the characteristics of God who created us. What is the law of God? What are we out of conformity to? What do we regularly break? Well, it's summarized pretty neatly in the Gospels. Jesus asked the question of more than one person, and they usually get the answer right. How is the law summarized? Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the whole law of God summarized. We have two groups in this passage who are in need of cleansing in a new record. Two groups who are out of conformity with God's character, even though some of them may be really trying hard to keep all the nuts and bolts of some laws and some rules. So the two groups, of course, well, one of them is a single one. That's Zacchaeus. And then the second one is all the people. So first, Zacchaeus. How is Zacchaeus in need of a new record? A cleansing of sin. Well, Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. And what we know from history is that to be a Jewish man and to be a tax collector at that season, in that place, meant that you were not honest. That part of the way a tax collector made their money was to shave off the top or off the bottom or in the middle. Not only that, but Zacchaeus was in Jericho. And what they tell us geographically is that was an import station from goods coming from the east in Persia. It was a good place to be a tax collector. Lots of opportunities for income, for import taxes, export taxes, warehousing taxes. If we all got our heads together, we could come up with numerous ways that no doubt Zacchaeus was able to make money. And not only that, but he was successful enough where he had tax collectors underneath him, which meant that he was skimming off of them. But the law is, love God and love neighbor. So if we keep boiling it down to that basic essence, what do we know? That greed is not just about cash, it's about control. It's about having the means to control our environment. And if I have money, I have nothing to fear. That is the lie of financial security. That if I just had enough, I wouldn't have to worry about the blowing winds of difficult circumstances. And if I have it in gold, all the rest, right? It's a lie. It's about control. And why do we need control? If we have an infinite and eternal God who created everything and who loves us, why would we need to be in control of anything? Because we don't love God, we love us. I love me. I want to be my own God. Again, Genesis 3, we will never leave Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In every sermon I preach, I could reference the fact that it all starts with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And in Genesis 3, the temptation is you can be like God. You can be independent. What are one of the ways we find that we believe, illusionally, the illusion that we can be in control? I have money. I can be my own God. I love me. I don't need God because I have cash. I don't need God's love because I have financial security. So Zacchaeus' temptation, yes, it's greed. Yes, that's what he's fallen into, but it's about control and it's about what he really loves. And what Zacchaeus really loves is Zacchaeus. And that's a hole that all of the money he has accumulated still hasn't filled because he's looking for Jesus. Which is another thing we know about greed, is that it always leaves us empty. That self-control is such an illusion that we always end up at some point going, what does it all mean? It all slips through my fingers like vapor, Ecclesiastes says. There is no control, and I'm left empty. But before we get to that, and what the answer to that is, Zacchaeus, self-love. What are the implications of self-love? Always, you don't love your neighbor. You see, when we love ourselves, and because we're neurotic, and there's never enough love or stuff that we can get, it means that we don't have enough love to give to anybody else unconditionally. We can be fond of somebody else if they feed us, if they give us what we need, but anything like unconditional love is outside of our capacity. So, Zacchaeus is not known as a generous man in his community. In fact, he's a thief. He steals. Graft, corruption. It comes out in his confession. There's no generosity, no love for neighbor. So how is Zacchaeus involved in sin? Zacchaeus is involved in sin because he has not love for God, but love for himself. That comes through in his need to be in control. And because control is so elusive, Zacchaeus will not have the ability to love his neighbor. And in fact, as a Jewish man, he's a turncoat towards his own people and is sold out and become a tool of the Roman Empire. He betrays his neighbor. So that one's pretty obvious. Doesn't love God, unable to love his neighbor. But the next group in this passage is all the people, and we see them in verse 7. And their response to Jesus and his action towards the poor, it's reminiscent of what we saw with Jonah. Why was Jonah mad? Why is Jonah sitting outside of Nineveh? Remember what we talked about when we talked about how knowledge is not enough? Because Jonah knew the truth about God, and that's what made Jonah mad. Jonah was mad because God was slow to anger and abounding in love. Jonah quotes God's own description of his character against God. I knew you were a God of forgiveness, and that's why I didn't want to tell the Ninevites. Here's all the people. And what are they mad about with Jesus? That he is going to eat with a sinner and a tax collector. Even that person can be saved? And so what do we see? These are, again, these are salt of the earth folks. Normal folks trying to be decent people. Living the middle class suburban values and morals. And this guy lives outside of that moral norm. Therefore, he can't be accepted. Jesus shouldn't extend mercy to him. These are not the Pharisees. The passage is not limited at this point to the religious elite. It's just the normal people in the town. And they have been robbed by Zacchaeus and his group of people. They have been wronged by him. And so here they see Jesus extending mercy and grace and generosity to the person who has not treated them well. And the response is self-righteousness. How can you go and eat with a sinner? Shouldn't you be eating with the nice and good people? The run-of-the-mill, salt-of-the-earth, hard-working folks. I don't need God because I've got my morality. I don't love God because I love me. I love me through my morality, through the fact that I am good and better than Zacchaeus. And so when I am exposed to the reality of who God is and His love and forgiveness, I react negatively to it. I'm embarrassed by it. I'm angered by it. That is a good indication that I don't love God, I love me. And I want God to endorse my morality, my success, the fact that I'm not as bad as the other guy. Which of course means, not only do you not love God, but you can't love your neighbor. Or what Jesus says, in fact the Old Testament does too, calls us to what? Love our enemy. See, the reason all the people need Jesus as bad as Zacchaeus is not they don't love God, and part of the reason we know they don't love God is they can't love their enemy. And they can't imagine that the Messiah, that a good religious teacher, would go and have dinner. Or in the English version, British version, have tea with Zacchaeus. They can't love Zacchaeus. They can't hope for his salvation. They can't hope that he would be restored. They can't imagine that. That takes more than their capacity within human limits. It makes absolute sense. I don't have enough love in myself to love my enemy, especially someone who has robbed me, victimized me. See, we need a new record, whether we are a Zacchaeus or whether we are all the people. Because left to our own devices, that love of self does not allow us to have the capacity to love our neighbor. And it comes out in the thorns. It comes out in the smallness of our view of our capacity for love and generosity. Who are we better than? Who do we sit back as all the people and take great comfort? The context of this passage, by the way, Luke is a masterful writer, goes back a few chapters to Jesus telling a parable about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And what we have seen through the rest of the narrative, culminating with Zacchaeus, is Jesus unpacking that parable in his life. And the rich young ruler has come up to Jesus and has expressed the fact that he has checked every religious box. And Jesus says, you only lack one thing, your ability to give up control. He says that by saying, give up all your money. No. Can't do it. Walks away. Everybody panics. If he can't get into heaven, who can? Jesus preaches the gospel. I'm going to have to die for you. Which again, they don't get at that moment. The next person we run into is Zacchaeus. But all the people wrestle with the fact that they think they are better than Zacchaeus. And if we leave it back in that day, we will miss the calling of the church today and what it means to be tempted within the walls of conservative church to recognize or at least to identify Zacchaeuses in our own day and age. Who we are quite comfortable that, thank God, as the Pharisee prays in the temple, I am not like. Who do we think we're better than? Homosexuals? Abortion advocates? Socialists? Bankers? Lazy people? Christian liberals? Who do we sit back and go, well, at least I'm not? Whatever else may be said about me, I haven't crossed that line. We don't understand our record. We don't understand our own need for a new record if we are still willing to do the math that says at least I'm not as bad. We don't understand the depths of how little we need to love God. Because when we really and truly love God, overwhelmed by His love for us, you will stop doing the math on who's worse than you. You will be able to express a desire and an interest in seeing people restored. That maybe even salvation can come to that household as well. You will have a burning passion and love for your neighbor. One way or another. Manifesting itself in numerous ways. The fruit of loving God is the capacity to love our neighbor. Not just the people within the walls of the church, but the people outside the church. CVP has existed for about 6 years. At this point in our existence, we have no missionaries that we support on an annual basis. We have no ongoing long-term commitment to a missionary. We have no deacons. We have, at this point, not a fully functioning missions team. Now, it's true that in the end, the buck stops with the session. And it is our job and our calling to provide opportunities to raise awareness, to encourage. Absolutely. But does it give us any pause to imagine that we could continue to exist without increasingly more overt, conscious, structured ways in which we love our neighbor as ourselves? Does the outpouring of what has been poured into each one of us really fit within the walls of this building or within the walls of this community of faith? We have to at least ask the question, how is it we could exist this long without spending more radically and generous on behalf of those who aren't within the body of Christ or in the pursuit of extending mercy and love and generosity? Do we raise in ourselves an awareness that the exact result of loving God is our love and compassion and care for our neighbor? Does our new record mean anything? Do we have a new record? It goes back one question, doesn't it? Do we believe we need a new record? Maybe we do. Well, how do we get a new record? Colossians 2. It is all the fullness of Christ. It is given to us as a gift. We have to also die with Jesus. What if the challenge that we all face is that we adopt a religion which doesn't require us to die to much more than not lying on our taxes and putting down the bottle? A few moral things on the outside of our existence, and we put those down and we say, I died to Christ. What if that is just the beginning? That what has to die is your love for yourself. The giving up of your very core need to be in charge, to be right, to be self-justified and to be better. What if that needs to die? What if it's not simply that we need a clean record? And maybe, and I hope you haven't gotten that from this pulpit. Well, this little area. Is that what Jesus gives you is a clean record. He does not wipe your record clean. He took your record on Himself. There is no way of erasing sin. God is a just God. Jesus does not erase my sin, nor does He erase yours. On the cross, He took the full weight of my sin and punishment. He took all of the horror of my self-love. All of the thorns were put on His head. And He took them. Not to clean my record, but to give me a completely new one. His record. His record of being the Son of God, one who desires to see all of the characteristics of the King implemented and lived out in the world, which is complete and perfect love for His Father and love for His enemy in such a degree that on the cross He's able to say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's your new record. Just cleaning EC's record would never give me the capacity to love my enemy. I needed a completely different record. Not a whitewashed existence, but an existence robed in the righteousness of God Himself. The deity of Christ, the fullness of deity wrapped around me, changing my very notion of who I am. That's the new record. That's what it means to have our sin cleansed. Is that Jesus took the weight, all of the filth and darkness of my own sin and yours, and He bore its consequences to their full extent, so that He could give you and me a new record. And that record inherently has a calling. It has an identity in how it extends out and through the world. The love of God cannot be contained in your heart and mind. And if you're finding that you can take your religious love and contain it within your existence or within your nuclear family or within those closest friends that you have, you don't have a new record. Or you're not enjoying the richness of what that new record means and how big it is. I still wrestle with living like an orphan, like that love is not quite big enough, that I really don't have a new last name. I live a miserly existence. But my belief is that as I grow in what it means to have died with Christ, to be raised with a new identity, that I will increasingly feel a lot less like an orphan and a lot more like the Son of God, adopted and given all of the resources so that I can actually begin to imagine that I can love my enemy as myself. Because I've been loved by the Creator of the universe. Let's pray together.